appeared in the gates of the city of a great king. He had brought a caravan of camels to far country. These camels were each loaded with a large chest, very ornate. He asked for an audience with the king. The messengers ran to the king's palace and told them that there was a large caravan of camels on the outskirts of the city, that the man leading the caravan had come and had asked for an audience. The king granted the audience. The man, when the gates were opened, he came into the city, was led to the palace. The camels were brought in one by one in strict order and with much ceremony. And the chests were unloaded one at a time and placed before the king. The man then stood before the king and said, "O great king, I am from a far country, and I and the people of the country bring you these chests and offer them to you as evidence of our great respect for you." But the king, upon opening the chest, found that there was nothing in any of the chests. Some go to church just for a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go to church for observation. Some go there for conversation. Some go to church to meet a lover. Some go there their sins to cover. Some go to church to sleep and nod. A few go to church to worship God. Why have you come here tonight? To meet a lover, perhaps, or to sleep and nod? One of the other reasons that were given. Perhaps many of you have come out of habit, purely out of custom. It's a good habit, but that's not sufficient reason, really, to come. In the early days of American history, church going became a social activity. Not that that was the total reason why they came, but it became, or why they came to their meetings, but it came to be a social event in the sense that, well, this was when everybody got together. There was no other place to go. You could build a brush arbor or pitch a tent or rent a building, and you could fill it to overflow. Because people from all over the hills and the valleys would crowd into those small communities, would fill those buildings, and it would become quite a social affair. In the medieval days, church going during those times, perhaps their motives for going to church would be hard to determine. Looking at it today, we may say, well, those people went because of superstition, or they went for fear of being excommunicated. Or maybe for some other reason. Maybe they were not the only reasons, but nevertheless, no doubt there were those who went for superstitious reasons or who went for fear of being excommunicated. Even today, some of those groups who have been accustomed to enforcing a certain amount of attendance, they have regulated it to the point they say that in order to remain a communicant member of the church, you must attend at least Christmas and Easter. Now they are trying to combine the two into one service because not many people even come for that. But why have you come here tonight? It may have been to meet a lover. And it may be that that's the only reason you have come. Others may have come for conversation, or for observation. Or it may be that you're covering up some life of sin and you don't want anybody to know that you're really living in opposition to God, and so you keep coming for a show. I don't know why you're here, but you know, and God knows. But the question that was announced in the bulletin for the topic tonight is not, why do you go to church? And the question of life really is not why you go to church. The question that was proposed for tonight's discussion is, why do you worship? Why do you worship? You say, well, what's the difference between going to church and worshiping? It's the same thing, isn't it? Oh, no, there's a lot of difference between going to church and worshiping. You say, you've lost me. Well, let's hope not. Somebody says, oh, I know what you're getting at now. I understand. Why do you worship? I understand now. Well, we're commanded to worship. Is that why you worship? Would you agree that that's the reason why you worship? Someone says, well, in Revelation 22:9, it says, worship God. That's right, it does. But may I call to your attention that worship is an activity that does not come within the confines, nor can it be produced by verbal command. It lies outside the realm of verbal command. You can't command worship. I don't care who the God may be. I care not who the worshiper may be. A verbal command alone does not produce worship at all. In John the 4th chapter, Jesus there says that God seeks people to be his worshipers. And there's a certain caliber or a certain kind of person that God really seeks to be his worshipers. But that's as close as God comes to coercion or to force or to commanding us to worship. You see, worship is not something that you can force or coerce a person to do. Revelation, the 22nd chapter and verse 9, the reference I made a moment ago, the command that the angel of God gave to John when he said, worship God, was not a command intended to create worship in that man's heart. If you'll check the context, and we'll notice it in a few moments, the command that he gave to John there was not to create worship, but it was for the purpose of restricting John's worship and placing it only before God. There was the reason why this angel said to John, worship God. But you say, you don't really make sense. Well, why? Well, you say all these items of worship, the singing and the praying and the gathering around the Lord's table and the communing as far as the word and the communication of the word and the giving of our means, all of these are commands and they're to be obeyed. Well, that's right. And I'm not arguing with God's right to design these things. And I'm not arguing with his right to not only design them but to enforce them. I'm certainly saying this, he did design these things, the reading and the singing and the praying and the giving of our means and the gathering about the table. These are God's doing. I have nothing to do with those, nor does any other man. God designed these things for your good, and he has the right to enforce them. In Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 9, Jesus there quotes a prophecy, I think it's from Isaiah, where he said that this people in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. And to step outside these things that God has given us in worship or in the carrying out of our worship would be to go into realms of human judgment or human dictating, and that would be wrong. God has never accepted man's worship in just any manner or any form. He's always reserved the right to dictate and to restrict and to determine. But notice this. These things that I've just mentioned, the singing and the praying and the giving of our means and the gathering around the Lord's table and the communicating the word, strictly speaking, these are not worship. That's right. They're not worship. you say you'd lost your life. Do you mean to tell me that all this that we've come together and we're doing is not worship? Not necessarily. At least it must be said that, strictly speaking, these things are not worship. Well, what are they? They're the chests that God has designed into which we are to place our precious jewels of worship and have them borne before the court of the king. That's all they are. They are the transportation. They are the, what do you call it? They are the vehicle. They are the caravan. These services are the caravan. And these activities that we're engaging in are the God-ordained chests which he has decreed that we're to place our worship. And that's all they are. And I say that's all they are, not showing any disrespect for them. But that's their function. That's all their function. I wonder how many times we have come to the gate of the city of the great king and said, we want an audience with the king. And we have marched those camels in then in their 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 order, making sure that they are in that order. And we've unloaded these chests before the throne of God. And we've stood there and says, oh Lord, we are from a far off country. And this is what we think of you. And we open these ornate chests arranged in such an orderly manner. And the God of the universe looks into the chest and finds them completely empty. What an affront. What an insult to his majesty. Do you see what I mean? You say, well then, please tell me how may I worship. Let me define the word worship. Webster says that it is courtesy or reverence paid to worth. The word is actually an Anglo-Saxon combination of two words. It is actually the word worship. Worship. It used to be spelled W-E-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-E something, I'm not sure, but some word that we translated to worship or worship. He goes on to say that it is hence honor and respect. It is to pay divine honors to. It is to venerate or to adore. That's the way Webster defines worship. Well, then how can we worship? All right, we're driven to the conclusion then. If worship is literally worship, we're driven to the conclusion then that we can worship only when we have discovered the worth of God and respond to it in ways in which God has designed out of a genuine response of faith and loving adoration from our hearts. That's worship. And let me tell you, we haven't worshiped until we've done that either. Until you have discovered enough of the worth of God that it has motivated your heart to respond in adoration and praise and devotion and love, until you've seen enough of God's glory that you can do that, you haven't worshiped. Now, two things basically produce this and show us the worthiness of God. One is the creation. Heavens and the earth, all that's been created, shows us the worth of God. The theme of the prophets, the theme of the prophets and the Psalms, but in particular tonight, the theme of the Psalms is this very thing. When we turn to the 8th Psalm and hear the great psalmist say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then on down in verse 3, when I look at the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and didst crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no voice nor language where their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In Psalm 145, David again, the psalmist, mentions this very real quality of God, this very real tangible expression of the worth of God in the universe, and says it is by seeing this that you are driven to the altar of worship. I will extol thee, my God and King, and bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee and praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is uncertain. One generation shall laud thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the gracious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wondrous works I will meditate. Men shall proclaim the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of thy abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and all thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and tell of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty deeds, and the glorious splendor of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. You see what he's saying? That the very creation of God, a flower, a tiny baby, the beauty of a sunrise, the magnificent exactness of all the minute laws that never fail, that keep this universe held together, in all of its order and in its symmetry. He looks at these things, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. 2 years ago, one of my sons brought home from school, out of his biology class, a cross-section of an earthworm. And he came in to me and said, Daddy, look here. And he showed me this. That's just mainly on the left-hand side. That's the skin of an earthworm. Look at all the holes in it. The only holes I ever knew was in one of the hook I put through him. And put two holes, you know, and put him on a hook. But look at there. He has oviduct, he has a mouth, he has a tail, he has a epithelium, all these things. That's all a part of him. That's the simple definition of him, or simple outlay. Put the other diagram and let's look at it more fully. Look here. I can't even pronounce these things. And that's all in an earthworm. He's got a mouth, he has a pharynx, he has a circumesophageal connective, he has a seminal, he has a seminal vesicle, number one, number two, number three. He has seminal receptacles. He has an esophagus, an aortic arch, a testes, an ovary, an oviduct, a vas deferens, a septum, a crop, a gizzard, a dorsal blood vessel, a ventral blood vessel, a triglossally, or whatever that is, a funnel of the nephridia, a nephridium. Oh, those aren't probably pronounced right. Some of you majors in biology would be able to tell us, boy, you really goofed that, but look at there. I tell you what, this fella has how many stomachs? How many, does anybody know how many? Is it five? I believe he's got five stomachs, is that right? He has two or three hearts that pump the blood through his body. All of this now in an earthworm. Well, I was dumbfounded. I sat there and I said, I don't believe that. He said, you're wrong. That's exactly what's in an earthworm. I mean just a tiny red wiggler. Every one of them has it. They're bisexual. They themselves are male and female. They both breed a female, and they themselves are bred. They both lay eggs. If you cut one of these in two, stop me if I'm wrong. If you cut one of them in two, they'll reproduce the other end of himself, I believe. I may be out on a limb on that, but I've always heard it. That if you cut an earthworm in two, he'll reproduce what you cut off. Well, I want you to know what happened that day. The day that he brought that home to me, thank you, and showed that masterpiece. We sat there and worshiped God in front of that worm. I'm serious. I don't remember ever being more impressed with the majesty and the power of God than I was the day we saw that poor earthworm. My heart just literally nearly burst in me as I thought, great day of the Lord, that's my Father that made that thing. And they tell me that this just happened. Rubbish. Whoever created that knew an awful lot about an awful lot of things. How many of you saw last night on television the program Land of the Small? Did you see that? Wasn't that magnificent? I'm so sorry you didn't get to see it. I've got a good mind to write them and see if we can get it on a special assignment and show it. It was fantastic. It showed the ants and how they have nurses and how they have farmers, and the nurse ants take care of the eggs, and they take them and they listen for heartbeats and they wait until they hear it, and when they find one that's ready to be born, the nurse ant takes the eggs to a nursery, and there then they take them into a delivery room and they strip off this covering around the ant and let the little fella go. Really? I'm serious. And it went on into detail after detail, showing how they work together and how that all of this is done in such beautiful completeness. It told about how a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And it showed from the very inception the egg and how it grows into a caterpillar. How the little things are so tiny. And they begin then to eat so ravenously. And they just eat and consume and they grow. And their beautiful colors, it was in full color. Wasn't that perfectly beautiful? The greens and the pinks and the blacks and the whites. And perfect symmetry, perfect design. You wouldn't believe it. And then it showed the metamorphosis, how that there's a change. And how that the caterpillar becomes actually a butterfly. And how that he goes into this state in which he becomes a cocoon. And then out of this cocoon, there develops this beautiful monarch butterfly. Louise said that last week she saw the first monarch. Are you aware of the fact? You freshmen probably aren't. Searcy, Arkansas is one of the stop-off points of a monarch migration, a monarch butterfly migration. They come through here every year. And you'll see them just by the thousands. They invade this place, and they stop off here, I guess, for food and water, and then they take on off and go somewhere else. I don't know where they're going, but they know. And they've been going there, I guess, ever since they were created. It told about the praying mantis. Oh, this was one of the most amazing things. My children got so tired. They said, oh, Daddy, hush. I kept on saying, look at there. Look at that. I couldn't stand it. I couldn't hold back. But the praying mantis, you know, they show how the male mantis and the female mantis, and they showed how that the Greeks named them certain things, the people back in the heathen times, how they named them, and how that it was the Christians who named them the praying mantis. It was the Christian people who named them because they sit there, you know, and they look like they're praying. They named them the praying mantis. And, we learned that they woo each other. They have a courtship ritual. And it showed how that they come together. The male comes in, and he begins this praying, this prancing around, and the courting of this female mantis. And it said, you can see their antenna just twitch. And I thought, you ought to see some of the young folks around here if you think that's great. But he said, their throat just pulsates and throbs during this ritual of courtship. And they all blossom out, and they bloom, and they become just radiant during courtship. Well, that's the way people do. There's nothing more radiating than this thing of courtship and love. But you see it in this little old 3-inch stick of a thing called a praying mantis. Well, he then breeds this female. He fertilizes the eggs. And do you know, after he fertilizes the eggs, do you know what happens? The male then gently submits to the female, and she immediately devours him. She eats him alive immediately after this action of the union is made perfect. And at the same time that he's given life to her eggs, he then turns around and gives his whole body to prepare her for food, for those babies. And I thought how perfectly beautiful that is and how it shows the same direct relationship and exactly identical relationship with a male and a female human being, how that he fertilizes the female, and how that he spends his life then working to prepare food and to make sure that the family is fed. Well, I'll tell you what, we sat there in front of the television last night and worshiped God. I did. I don't know whether it got through to the children or not, but it just thoroughly thrilled my soul. And I just became so enthralled at the magnificent arrangement that my Father has made in this beautiful world, even in the land of the small and the tiny ants, and how beautifully it arranged, he has arranged their lives. Well, that's what we're talking about. This thing of the worm, one of the most outstanding periods of our worship, and then this last night again. But not just that. The personality of God also calls forth worship. In Psalm 145, again, David mentions the second thing, the second outstanding quality of God that demands our worship and that just calls it out of us. And you feel like you'll burst if you don't express appreciation for this kind of a personality. Listen, the Lord is gracious and merciful. This is verse 8. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he's made. The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee. Thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand. Thou satisfiest the desires of every living thing. The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all of his doings. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of all who fear him. He also hears their cry, and he saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and forever. David, when he contemplated the personality of God, burst forth in this beautiful phrase, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." The next psalm doesn't have a heading, and it simply begins as though it were a continuation of this one, and he says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being." And so he calls then to our minds the nature of the personality of God and says, "Look at it. Look at it." Isaiah does the same thing. Isaiah said, "To whom will you compare God?" And he brings up the idea of the idols and how meagerly they're made, even though they're made out of gold. And then he brings up the nature and the personality of God, his power and majesty, and it calls forth praise. And then we find that this being the personality of God, John says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I got to thinking that whenever I view Jesus Christ in any cross-section that you want to choose, it doesn't matter, cross-section him any way you please, when I view him as a cross-section of his life, it's more or less like we were viewing another earthworm. Now, I don't mean that out of any disrespect for the Lord at all. But what I'm saying is that though he was with God, though he was in the very form of God, he counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And in a very real sense, he became an earth man. But in a very real sense also, he became an earth worm. He was sent to the very lowest position that men could ever be assigned to, and that was death on a cross. And yet, though the world looks at him just from the outside, they just see a little, you know, maybe a round worm like that. When they look at Jesus Christ from the outside, he had no form nor comeliness. There was nothing about him that really would make you love him or adore him. There was no beauty about him. Isaiah said that men looked at him like that. But you take a cross section of Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you'll stand there in utter shock and amazement, and you will worship God as surely as you're sitting here tonight. There's no way you can stand back from it if you'll just look at it. When you do look at it, you find that he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. He is the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The majesty of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to all this that he was a part of in Mark, the 10th chapter, I think it is, 12th chapter, verse 10 and 11, and showed how that even back in the time of the prophets, they had prophesied of the coming of this Christ, and how that though he was actually rejected by men, the stone that was rejected by men, by the builders, has actually become the head of the corner. Remember the passage there? I think it's from Isaiah. And John then and Jesus records this, or Jesus then records this prophecy and said that this was from the Lord's eye, or this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. He just simply says all that Jesus Christ was involved in, this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous. Now that word marvelous is a kin word to the word worship, not in the sense of being kin in the word, but it's kin in idea. To sit there and marvel at something that God has done through Jesus Christ, that's worship. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Roman letter, when he finally finished that great 11 chapters, and when he had surmised and had surveyed and had revealed and had basked in all that God had revealed to him about the great work of Jesus Christ, his great identity and the great effects and the results and all, and how that he was not only the key to things, you might say theologically, but he's the key to all history. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about how that Jesus Christ is the key to all of history, the Jewish history, the Gentile history. And when Paul finished that, he was about to burst with praise and adoration. Listen to what he said. When he said finally, "For God has consigned all men to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all," he then burst forth in this anthem of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Then Paul concludes with his statement of his. That was a prophecy there. He says, "For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." In John 22, or Revelation 22, when John worshiped God on that occasion, you know what it was that had caused him to worship? He had just been revealed all of the things in the great panorama of history from the time that he was there living until shortly after it when it began and was to stretch down through the ages. John was given a visual, visible manifestation and a demonstration, a diagram of all of that. He saw the great hordes of the horses. He saw the Lamb standing before the throne of God. He saw the throne of God and the water rushing forth from it, the river of life. He saw all of these things. And John then said, "I am John, he who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. You worship God. And there's the context where he was told to worship God. John, though, fell down simply out of sheer total appreciation for what God had shown him. And the majesty of God had been so impressed upon John's mind that he simply fell down, as he had done at the beginning of this revelation, and become as one dead. John worshiped God because he had seen the majesty of God. So I maintain tonight that the only way you can worship, and I, is by discovering the worth of God and by then responding appropriately in the manner in which God is designed, out of a heart that has been captured and captivated by the greatness of God and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then will you have worshiped. And these things that we participate in each service, they're the chests that God has provided. And it's only when you, having contemplated the greatness of God, bring, as one bearing gifts from a far country, bring these priceless jewels of worship and place them in these chests and lead that caravan to the throne of God and stand before him and say, Sir, we are from a far country, but we've come to express our adoration for you. Then we open those chests, and there are these beautiful, priceless jewels of our heart's praise and adoration. Only then have you worshiped. Let us worship now.